weeks ago, we received a member letter from Dr. Ward. He's the new chairman of the Council of Elders. And I want to read that whole letter because I thought it was very important. It's his first opportunity to kind of give his vision of how he wants to lead, how he wants to some of the things that he's going to focus on as council or as chairman of the Council of Elders, and it ties into my message. So I'm going to read that letter. I don't believe that it was read all the way through. At least it wasn't any place that I've been. So if it is, you'll just have to bear with me while I read through this. He writes, "This is my first letter to all of you as chairman of the Council of Elders. I'm very humbled by the fact that the council has given me the opportunity to serve them and each one of you, the Church of God, in this capacity. It's my fervent desire to carry out my responsibilities in a way that is first and foremost pleasing to God, Christ, and the Word of God. It's not an easy task in today's politically correct world to stand in the gap and declare the whole counsel of God and execute righteous judgment. I am constantly reminded of God's instructions to all of us in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And I am also continually reminded of Paul's words to the young evangelist Timothy. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It is the word of God and the Spirit of God that convicts a person of the truth. In our public proclamation, we must deliver messages that are challenging and compelling, so that people will be stirred to search the scriptures as to whether those things are true. As ministers, we must deliver messages that motivate the brethren to hunger and thirst for the word of God. We're familiar with God's warnings against being Laodiceans. God implores us to be on fire and filled with zeal, fully committed to fulfilling the mission of proclaiming the gospel to the world and preparing a people for his kingdom. It's ironic, as we see many of the end-time prophecies being dramatically fulfilled before our eyes, that people tend to retreat into themselves, thinking of me and mine. We are warned not to withdraw as we see the day approaching. We must set our faces like flint, nothing doubting, and fight the good fight of faith. Note the warning of the Apostle Paul in writing to a people who have become lukewarm. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The political leaders of the Western world are forging a new type of forced unity through enforcing political correctness. On the one hand, people are told that you are free to choose for yourself how you will conduct your life. But on the other hand, they are unwittingly being forced into a dictatorial, totalitarian system. For example, the liberal progressives insist that women must have the right to choose what they will do with their bodies. If a woman becomes pregnant, they demand that a woman should be free to choose whether she will have an abortion or give birth. The logical fallacy of the freedom to choose position is that choices are made that affect others, oftentimes being a choice that results in life or death. If a pregnant mother chooses to have an abortion, she has made a choice for the unborn child. The child is killed in the name of freedom. A tyranny of the peer group has now been developed for all ages. If a politician speaks out against abortion or homosexuality, he or she is summarily cast out of the political synagogue. If a person stands up for righteous judgment and truth, he or she becomes a prey for the mass media. Note the words of the prophet Isaiah, "So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." But God expects us to stand in the gap and boldly proclaim the whole counsel of God, regardless of the consequences. God has not called us to fit comfortably into this world's system. In fact, he beseeches us to come out of this world and separate ourselves spiritually from Satan's world. The prophet Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beseeches us to stand in the gap and not be intimidated by the people who would force us to be politically correct in the name of freedom. God, through Ezekiel, implores us to be bold at a time when men's hearts are continually set to evil. Note the words of God as he commissioned Ezekiel. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, but be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. As we face the period of time that is called the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24, we need to gird up our loins, as the Apostle Peter admonishes us to do in 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God has drafted each one of us into his great spiritual army, and it is time to endure hardness as a good soldier. These are critical, crucial times. These are tough, transitional times. Who knows whether God has called you to the kingdom for such a time as this. Please pray for the ministry and all that labor among us, that we might stand in the gap and boldly proclaim the word of God. Please pray for one another and for the whole body of Christ, that each one of us might receive a crown of glory at that day. In the service of God and his Christ, Donald Ward. Some would say almost an aggressive letter, an aggressive stance, where he's saying that we aren't supposed to be setting back, we aren't supposed to be bowing to the pressures of the society around us, we aren't supposed to stand by and look for others to stand up. He talks multiple times about standing in the gap, being the one that stands there against the tide, I guess you'd have to say, against the tide of this world. It's something that we all have to think about, and this message is going to relate to, because it's a message that isn't just for the ministry and isn't just for someone else, and it's a message that is for each one of us, both the letter that I just read and the message that we're going to cover today. Where's your passion? What are you passionate about? And as we go into the introduction of this message, I'd like you to think about some of the questions that I ask. What are you passionate about? What sets you on fire? What gets your adrenaline going? What gets you pumped up? When was the last time that you were on fire? And that you did have passion about something? Or have you kind of just settled into a kind of a smoothness, you know, a levelness, where everything kind of affects you the same and you hear it the same and you respond the same way? Now, it's easy to tell when you've started to talk to someone and you've hit on something that's their passion. You see a change in everything about them, a change in how they stand and how they look at you, and their hands usually start to swing around a little bit more, and their eyes have a little fire in it, and their voice has change. It has power. Sometimes they have to stop from yelling about something if they're really passionate about it because they feel it that strongly. And for some people, passion comes easily. Some people find it easy to get excited about a lot of things, and for some people, it's harder to express passion. Maybe you feel passion inside, but to express it and to act on it is a little bit harder. Some of that is, I think, even genetics and heritage and things like that. Different people have a reputation of being excitable and Others have a reputation of being stoic. But it doesn't really matter what our predisposition is toward passion. As a Christian, it's something that we have to have. We have to find a way to be passionate and express passion about the things that are important. One of the things that passion does in someone who feels it is it creates a willingness to sacrifice. Someone who is passionate about something, you find them sacrificing their time, whether it's to explore that passion, to learn more about that passion, to talk about that passion, to find other people that share that passion. They're willing to sacrifice time. They're willing to go distances. There's a Renaissance festival I just read about. I think it's coming up shortly here up in the upper part of Michigan. I think it's on the other side of the state. You'll have people driving thousands of miles to go to this Renaissance festival because they're passionate about it, because it's just something they love. And they'll spend money, and they'll spend time because they're passionate about it. They'll wait in line. They might not like to wait in line, but they'll wait in line to be able to give that passion some outlet. The Bible does talk a lot about passion. We talked about one word in the sermon that's has at its root compassion, or passion, compassion. The Bible also uses one other word that's really the focus of this message today to describe passion. And that word is zeal. Zeal. Not a word that you really hear about a whole lot anymore if you're reading the paper, you're listening to the newscasters. You don't hear zeal talked about too much. Dr. Ward actually used it in his letter that he wrote. Zeal is something that the Bible has a lot to say about it. And it's something that we need to start thinking about. We need to consider. And as we go through, we'll look at different points related to that and see how those points should apply to us. Zeal is the engine that gives Christians power. Zeal is the engine that gives a Christian power. If you're going out to buy a car, and you probably research it. Maybe you look at it online. You look at some pictures, or you hear about it, and you go and you took a look at it. And the first thing you look at is, wow, it looks pretty cool. I don't see a lot of rust. It's got great body lines, or it's a nice big van that'll do what I need it to do, or whatever purpose you're looking for the car for. But you look at the appearance. You look at how it looks. How big is it? Might start. Have researched how many miles per gallon it gets. All of those things are important. Maybe even how good the radio and the sound system is. Maybe that's important to you. But regardless, you look at all of those things. And all of those things go into your consideration of whether you buy the car or not. But if you open up the hood and there isn't an engine there, or you see this dirty, oily, greasy thing that just kind of sits there as a blob and fills the engine compartment, and you can see that no one is taking care of it, and you can see these pools of green thing and red things laying on the ground underneath it, you're very unlikely to buy it unless you're looking for a project. You're looking for something. You're looking to give yourself a headache that you'd like to solve. Or if you start it up and, you know, you get that black cloud of smoke coming out the back, out of the tailpipe. Or there's these kind of strange knocks that don't seem to be part of how a normal engine should run. If the engine isn't sound, you aren't going to probably buy the vehicle because you know that it won't do what it needs to do. A Christian without zeal is a lot like a car without an engine. You can have great intentions. You can be one of those Christians that looks like they've got it all together, that looks like God is really working with them that looks like there's someone important or there's someone that's really growing in their life. But if they aren't motivated by a zeal, then all of those good looks are really going to be worthless. Nothing is going to be accomplished toward God's plan and really toward for that person. Zeal is the engine that drives us. Let's look now at a few examples in the Bible of zeal. Let's see how prevalent it is. Turn to begin with to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Very familiar scriptures for the most part. We've read these a lot of times. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. God the Father is zealous about his plan. God the Father is zealous about mankind, about his family, about what he will make happen. He doesn't just set up on his throne and kind of watch events slide by, listen to the choir sing, talk to Christ every once in a while, and just sit back and it passively watches as things happen. He's making things happen. He's zealous in his desire for the kingdom of God to be established. He's passionate about making that happen. And that's certainly part of the example that we should start thinking about and whether we're following. We'll stay in Isaiah and look at another verse in chapter 59. We'll read verses 15 through 17 of Isaiah 59. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his righteousness, and his own righteousness has sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. This is talking about Christ. Christ put on the righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he said he was clad with zeal as a cloak. He wrapped himself in zeal. Just as the Father, so is the Son. Zealous about God's kingdom. Zealous about God's plan. You saw some of that. Some of that in Christ as he was alive here on earth. And the example we have of how he lived and how he taught. You see Christ working with a sense of urgency while he was here on earth. If you're familiar with the story, many times he said, I've got to tell you this thing right now. My time is short. I need to make sure you understand this. And he would talk to his disciples and he would teach them. And taking advantage because he knew that he didn't have much time to work with them. Whether it was as a 12-year-old sitting in the temple talking about the things of God with all these old guys, and talking to them and actually trying to make, even as a 12-year-old, trying to make a dent in some of the traditional thinking that was locking them away from God, to performing miracles and talking to his disciples and healing, all of those things he did with zeal and with passion. And you see examples of Christ being moved at different times, whether it was through someone's suffering or whether it was just looking at Jerusalem and knowing what it was the people in the city were going to go through because of their blindness. Christ all acted with zeal. And it didn't end when he was crucified, of course. He did it because it was part of him. It's part of who he was. A passionate being. And we really have to ask ourselves where our passion is and where it lies. And if we feel that we have passion, is it something that is evident in the way we talk about things, the way we live our life, the way we attack our sins and our weaknesses, the way that we love the people that God has called around us and are patient with the people that God has called around us and recognize their weaknesses and don't condemn them, but have the same kind of patience that God has with us. Both God the Father and Christ are zealous about what they're doing. Those are our first two examples from the Bible. Zealous about what they're doing. The Bible also certainly gives us some instruction about being zealous as well. We'll look at a few scriptures that talk about that. First one is in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 7. And this is kind of a difficult scripture, or the last verse or two that we're going to read is kind of a difficult scripture. So we're going to read straight through verses 7 through 12, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. And there, I have a different translation that I think makes it more clear. So Matthew 11, beginning in verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Of course, the implied answer is no. "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." But then he asks the third time, "What did you go out to see? Why did John the Baptist attract you? Did you go out to see a prophet?" "Yes, yes. I say that yes, you did. You went out to see a prophet and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" A prophecy about John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And verse 12 is the one that's a little bit difficult and worded poorly in our translations. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." The kingdom of God suffers violence. Somebody, is it being attacked? Sure, that could be one way you'd look at it. People try to take it by force. So is it possible to take the kingdom of God by force? Can we, get on our horse and take our sword and hack our way into the kingdom of God? So it's weird. It's poorly worded. Violence gives the wrong impression. Better translations use it as talking about force, in some way being forceful or passionate about the kingdom of God. And the Amplified Bible probably has the best translation that I came across anyway. So I'd like to read that verse 12 from that, and I paraphrased it even there a little bit. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully or passionately sought. Until now, or from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been passionately sought. And men search for it with passion, as a precious prize, a share of the heavenly kingdom sought with great zeal and intense exertion. Christ said the people came to see John the Baptist because he was a prophet, but because he stirred a passion in them. He created a passion in them for the kingdom of God because of his zeal and his exertion. And that in turn led some people to that same, to want to be that passionate as well. Christ was saying the kingdom of God, the reason that we're called, the reason that we're here, to be a part of that, to prepare the way for that, that the kingdom of God is something that should be sought after with zeal and great exertion, with passion. And we have to ask ourselves, am I doing that every day? Am I seeking the kingdom of God? Am I doing what I can to prepare the way for it every day with passion? Are you, am I pursuing God's kingdom? How many days of the week would you say that describes you? How many in the last 7? Let's turn to Psalms 119. There's a few scriptures that I would like to read, or we're going to read there. Psalms 119. Psalms, of course, written by David. The Bible says in other places that he was a man after God's own heart. Again, a term that talks about passion. And we're going to read a few of the statements that David wrote in Psalms 119. Verse 2, to begin with. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. With the whole heart. David said, that's what leads to blessing. That's what leads to truly seeking God, if you do it with your whole heart. Let's jump down to verse 10. He says, with my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. With my whole heart, David said, I seek after you. Let's go now to verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I will observe it with my whole heart. His prayer to God, teach me, give me understanding, so that I can pursue your kingdom with my whole heart. Verse 58. I entreat your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I beg you with my whole heart, be merciful to me. And then verse 69. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. David said, even though people slander me, even though people say evil things about me, even though other people believe it, I am going to obey you with my whole heart. David was committed to following God completely, totally. It's one of the reasons why he is the example that he is for us, because of that passion, because of that zeal. Let's now turn to chapter 69 of Psalms. We'll read a few verses in there as well. Psalm 69, beginning in verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me. Don't let what I do get in the way of other people and their relationship with you. Because for your sake I've borne reproach, shame has covered my face, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. He said, I've become a stranger to my family. I've become a stranger and a reproach to people because of the zeal I have for you. Because of the zeal that I have for your laws and your truth. David faced persecution. David had people react strongly to him talking about God's truth. But he said, zeal for your truth, zeal, what is the zeal for your house has eaten me up. It consumed him. Zeal consumed David. Can we say that about ourselves? Can we truly? Has God's truth and zeal for that taken over your life? Is it the guiding force that motivates you? Or the way Christ was described, are you wrapped up in zeal? Is it a cloak that completely surrounds you? Now, when we look at these examples, they're examples for a reason. They're a very high bar, very high standard. And it's difficult to be 100% of anything. It's difficult to always have the kind of zeal that we see read about here. Now, it's accomplishable. Is that a word? Accomplishable? Able to be accomplished? Because David did it, and David was human. But it's a high standard. And as humans, we have ups and downs. We become distracted. We drift at times. And that's, I guess you'd have to say, to be expected. But the question isn't, do you fail sometimes? It's, how far do you allow yourself to fall? Does your zeal go from maybe after a message like this and you dedicate yourself and you go for a week and you're very zealous to then it just drops off to nothing? And you go back to what may have been old habits? Or does your zeal have maintain a level, a high level, even though maybe it's not 100%? We should have a zeal that is always there, always measurable, always, at least to some degree, evident in the way we live, the way we talk, the way we act. As Christians, it's our responsibility to have that kind of zeal. There are many, many areas of our life where zeal could make an impact, can make an impact. Certainly hope that everyone thinks about it. I've written down four areas where we're going to focus on in this message that zeal can have, should be evident in our lives. As a reminder, as a method of judging ourselves and seeing where we are. So the first area where zeal should be a part of us is we should have a zeal for our relationship with God. A zeal for it. Zeal doesn't mean, oh yeah, it's 11 o'clock at night, I didn't pray, so I'm going to try to do my sleepy time bedtime prayer till I fall asleep. or zealous for your relationship with God isn't, well, you know, it's the Sabbath, so maybe this is the day I should study the Bible for my half hour. Do you think of your relationship with God the way you think of a human relationship as far as how it has to be maintained? Some of you, I mean, if you're married, you talk to your mate every day. I suppose it's debatable if every day you're actually maintaining the relationship or you're kind of putting it at odds if you're fighting a little bit. But you do have a relationship with your mate every day, when your children, when they're in your house yet. Some of you probably call mother, father, grandmother, grandfather at different times to keep touch with them. Do you think of that relationship with God in the same way? That your prayers aren't just a petition, asking God to do stuff for you, to give you something or help you with something, but it's building your relationship with God. Talking to Him, telling Him what's on your mind, your concerns, your thoughts, asking for help and certainly direction, asking for God's opinion, which is really what happens in prayer. When you get that idea, that when you've been praying to God about something, a problem, an idea, a plan, and you get this idea that you hadn't even thought about before, that is God's advice coming down to you. But do you think about how good a relationship you can have with God if you only talk to Him once a week, once every 2 or 3 weeks? It's a relationship that should be our first and primary relationship. And it shouldn't be a chore to talk to Him, where we have to force ourselves to pray. And I don't mean you have to get down on your knees to pray. There are many ways and many times during the day where you can pray. But if you value that relationship, you will want to have those times where you're communicating, where you're talking. We need to have that kind of zeal. That's the foundation of all that we can do and all that we can be as a Christian, is having a zeal for that relationship. And I'm going to ask you to focus on that relationship. We'll have other points. I said there were four. We're going to talk about those. But it's so key to everything else that we need to try to be zealous about that relationship. Try it. Try it for a week. Try it for a month. Try it for a week and then see if you can continue on. Maybe it's try it for a day if you haven't been really strengthening that relationship. But, again, the first area, I think the highest area where zeal should be evident in our life is in our relationship with God. Another area where we should be zealous is for God's work. For God's work. We shouldn't want any effort that could be made to help God's work to be wasted because of something we do or don't do. We had a seminar this past week on Wednesday. And in many ways it occurred because one person was zealous about it. One person really wanted to make it happen. And many times that's really all it takes to contribute toward God's work, is for one person to be zealous about it. But we again have to ask ourselves, do I get fired up about things like that? Do I get fired up about the broadcast? Do I get fired up about the campaigns that are being conducted? Do I kind of even pay attention to whether they're happening or not and pray about them? Do I think and wonder how many people came, or am I even excited about it? Do I just say, oh, well, great, cool, that's great, I'll go on with my life? Are you zealous for God's work? And that comes even down to this local congregation and helping out in whatever way you can, paying attention to the needs of others in any way you can, doing what you can when you can't, praying, or when you can't, letting someone else know about a need so that maybe something can still be done. God's work extends right down to each one of us individually and the way we relate to each other and how we deal with each other. So, are you an active part in God's work? Are you trying to take an active part in God's work? And that leads right into the third step. They're interrelated in many ways, or the third area. We have to be zealous for God's people, for the church of God, the ecclesia of God, because that is what really makes up the body of Christ. Each person, every person. And we have to ask ourselves, do I really care what's happening to other people in church? Do I only care about what's happening to some of the people in God's church? Because the other ones, they've said something bad or hurt me, or I don't like the way they look, or I don't like the way that they act, or they talk funny, or they make me uncomfortable. And so I really don't care too much what happens to them. My friends, I care about what happens to them. Are we zealous for every person in every congregation, but especially in our home congregation? Are we zealous for those people? Do we pray for them? Do we fast for them? Do we meditate about ways that maybe we can help, or even for someone else who might be better equipped to help if we know of a problem? Do we live our lives for the people that we share this life with? That's Christ's example when it really comes down to it. He lived his life on earth here for each one of us. That's the sacrifice he made. Are we passionate enough about God's people that we can make the same kind of sacrifice? We need to be. We need to care that much. You could use compassion, the topic of the sermonette, in the exact same way. Compassion and zeal, they're so closely related when we're talking about these things. The fourth area where we should be zealous is for good works. Zealous about good works, about doing something. And again, that's what this seminar was about that we just had last week. We can talk all we want about caring about the gospel, but if we don't do anything about it, then we're showing that our care, our zeal is limited. We have a difficulty. We have an older congregation. We have an older church. When you look across the board, an aging congregation. And every congregation has needs. Needs people to do things to keep it running, to keep it going, to make it a place where people can come and not be distracted during church services and afterwards. All of us have to figure out a way to do what little we can to make that happen, to make this church, this congregation function. You know, it would be extremely sad if we, 10 years from now, we're sitting here and there's 15 people left because everybody else has died off, and there's nobody that's willing to do anything, and the congregation, and this is just slowly kind of dying out because we don't have any zeal. We haven't had any zeal for the last 10 years, and we haven't stepped up in whatever way we could. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's a couple verses here that I really take as encouragement. And I mentioned that, you know, it really only takes one person with zeal to accomplish something. It doesn't take 100 people or 500 people. It doesn't take a congregation of 300 to accomplish something. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to, now concerning the ministering of, or to the saints, it is superfluous to me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. This is the church in 1 Corinthians that Paul had to severely correct because they were completely missing the point on what love really was and what sin really was and the danger of allowing sin within your congregation. And we see now a church who has completely turned the corner. Completely different attitude. And Paul says, now it's to the point where I boast about you to other churches. I tell other churches what a great thing you've got going here. What you're doing. Your attitudes. The way you're living. The example. What's happening in this church. And what's even more interesting, besides that it's very encouraging to know that you can be very low and you can still turn it around and you can have that zeal and you can change both as your life individually and as a congregation. But he said it didn't just end with them. Their example of zeal was even motivating the other churches to become more zealous. Zeal can be contagious. Within a group of people that I believe are led by God's Spirit, it will be contagious. It will be contagious. So don't wait for someone else. Don't let somebody else take the lead on something. Find something related to God, related to this Christian life, related to this congregation, something that you can be passionate about. And start to express it. Start to work on that passion. Start to build that passion. I'd like you to turn to Revelation. We're going to read from part of Revelation chapter 3, but I think most of you know Revelation 2 and 3 is a message about different church eras. There's always been, for a long time, been a discussion about whether they're written to different churches, the different churches that were active during that time, but whether the main message was to that church and that church area actually had the qualities that are discussed, or if it was a message to the church through the ages. Some people have said it's a message, every one of these attitudes are evident in God's church, and so it's a message to God's church now. There's nothing definite you can say. Probably all of those apply on some level. But it's certainly true that in the end time, it seems very obvious that there are at least going to be two attitudes that do battle within the Church of God at the end time. That's the Philadelphian and Laodicean attitude. It seems very clear that both of those will be in existence. the parable of the virgins and their lamp with the 5 and 5 is a pretty clear example that those attitudes are both going to be there at the end. We're going to read some of those descriptions. And I certainly want you to ask yourself, what group would you rather be a part of? But I think that answer is pretty straightforward. The deeper question is, what group am I closer to right now in the way I'm living my life? So we're going, in Revelation chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. And indeed I have made those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, and are not, but lie. I've made them come, or I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have and let no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. They were without passion. Christ said, I wish you were passionate one way or the other, because I could do more with that than someone who just doesn't care enough to be passionate one way or the other. You could say that Paul was cold before Christ called him, cold against the truth. And God worked with that passion. Verse 16, so then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I don't need anything. You don't even realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may truly be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. That's Christ's command to those who don't have passion. It's his warning to those who don't have passion. It's a warning that we should take very seriously, because it isn't just a warning to people out in the world. More specifically, this warning is a warning to those that are among God's church, part of God's church. We cannot allow ourselves to be in that Laodicean group. And the way that we fight that, the way that we battle against that, is through zeal. By becoming passionate. By asking God, praying to God that He opens up your heart if you have a hard time being passionate about things, so that you can express that zeal and feel that zeal. I hope that you've started to think about that passion. Where it is in your life, how much of it there is in your life, and maybe even ways that you're going to start attacking it in the areas that you're lacking. I hope you've begun to think about that, and I hope as we leave here that you continue to think about that. All of us could use more zeal. We're living in a world that's designed to stifle it and quench it. And if we don't take advantage of every opportunity and every tool that God gives us, that zeal has a very real possibility of being quenched in us too. But He has given us tools. He has given us Christ as an example, as an intercessor, as an older brother, as everything to us. And He's given us the Holy Spirit that allows us to have that mind become part of us and live in us. I hope each one of you, each one of us, thinks about our passion and works on becoming more zealous, and that we challenge ourselves in our relationship toward God and in how we care about His people and about His work. That we challenge ourselves. God had zeal. God has zeal. Christ has zeal. David had zeal. Paul had zeal. We have a long heritage of people that have lived their life, sacrificed their life, because of zeal for God's truth. In the end, it should be our desire and our goal to add our name to that list of those who are zealous for God.